Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you today. And I know we have folks that are watching online, so hello to you as well. It's great to have Tim Drisdell back, right? Awesome to see Tim and to have him with us from New North Church. And we've been in a series in the life of Abraham now for some time. And so we're going to continue in that series this morning. Today we come to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, so if you want to pull that up on your phones or in your Bible, or we'll have the words up on the screen for you, whatever is best for you. But I want to start today with a quote that comes from a classic book by A.W. Tozer called The Pursuit of God. Maybe you've read that book. It's a fantastic book. I highly recommend it. He's a writer from a generation ago. But let me read to you this quote. Before the Lord made man upon the earth, he first prepared for him by creating a world of useful and pleasant things for his sustenance and delight. In the Genesis account of the creation, these are simply called things. They were meant for man's uses, but they were meant to always be external to the man and subservient to him. In the deep heart of the man was a shrine where none but God was worthy to come. Within him was God, without a thousand gifts which God showered upon him. And then a little bit later, Tozer says this, but sin has introduced complications and has made those very gifts of God a potential source of the ruin of the soul. Now, why is that? How could it be that these gifts that God actually gives us out of his grace and generosity become something that ruins our soul? It's a good question. Well, it happens for each of us because there is within each of us and in our hearts a strong pull to possess, to hold on, to cling to things with a kind of deep and fierce passion. So the more cherished the thing in our life, whatever it might be, the tighter our grip becomes, and the more difficult it is to actually release that. So let me just give you some examples. It might be in the area of our possessions, a house, a car, a boat. It might be some cherished collection that you've kept tucked away for years. Or it might be in your career, or what we call our vocation. So maybe you have a job or a calling that you prepared for, you've invested in, and you very well might cling to that career as if your very worth and your identity and your security depended on it. Maybe it's in the area of your hopes and your dreams. I think of all the Olympians that we've been watching over the past week or so, and how many of them have had their dreams fulfilled, but how many of them have also had their dreams die. For you, it might be the dream of getting married or having kids or maybe just traveling the world. Finally, it might be in the area of our relationships. Maybe it's a spouse, a parent that we depend on, maybe a brother or sister we enjoy, or a son or a daughter that we constantly worry over. You see, these relationships are gifts, but they can also become idols of the heart. Listen to what Tozer says. The roots of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Well, in Genesis chapter 22, we meet up once again with Abraham, and there's no question in my mind that the roots of Abraham's heart had grown very, very deep into one particular relationship, and that is with his son Isaac. You can't blame him. I mean, this was the son that God had promised him decades earlier. So review with me. You might remember when Abraham was 75 years old, God promised him that not only would he have a son, but he would become the father of a great nation. Well, Abraham waited 5 years, and finally he said to God, God, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. But God said to him, no, a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And then you might remember a few years later, Abraham became so desperate that he tried to solve the problem by producing an heir through his maidservant, Hagar. But that just produced a whole new set of problems, didn't it? Finally, at the age of 99, Abraham said to God, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Good question. But God said, "Yes, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac." Abraham's response, of course, was simply to laugh. Let's face it, at their age, he and Sarah were thinking more about a nursing home than a nursery. But finally, when Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah gave birth to their miracle baby, Isaac. Isaac, of course, if you've heard, means laughter. So now both Abraham and Sarah were laughing, not in disbelief, not in sarcasm as they once were, but with joy and with wonder at God's gift. And honestly, I think the next few years must have been a sweet time in Abraham's life. And so when we come to Genesis chapter 22, understand that over a decade has gone by since we last saw him in chapter 21. Isaac is growing into a young man. At the very least, he's in his mid-teens. At the end of chapter 21, Abraham settled in a place called Beersheba. And it says at the end of chapter 21 that he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. Again, I think these were good times for Abraham and Sarah. But then something happened. Something that had to feel like a bomb suddenly going off. So let's pick up the story starting in chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." So you can imagine that this command must have surprised Abraham. It's surprising to us. It's really shocking to us. But notice that there are three parts to what God instructs Abraham to do. First, God says simply, "Take your son." And notice how God identifies him. He's your only son, whom you love, Isaac. There could be no mistaking who God has in mind here. Not Ishmael, but Isaac, the one Abraham loves like no other. Second, God said he is to take him to the region of Moriah. Now, most scholars agree that Moriah is actually the place that King David would later purchase and where Solomon's temple would be built in Jerusalem. Very interesting, isn't it? Now third, and here's where the real shocker comes, he is told to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering. Now, as I said before, that's a shock to us. It might not have been quite so shocking to Abraham, though. As horrendous as it sounds and is, it was not uncommon in those days for non-Israelites to sacrifice their firstborn sons to the gods. Now later, when God gave his law to Moses and to his people, he forbade this practice amongst the Israelites. But remember, Abraham did not have the law at this point in his journey. But what he did have was God's promise about his son Isaac. And this is where this couldn't have made any sense at all to him. Why would God promise him a son, make him wait decades for a son, then miraculously provide a son only to tell him to kill his son? He and Sarah had waited so long for this son, and now God tells him to sacrifice him as a burnt offering? I mean, what's going on? Well, the narrator tells us, God, in fact, had no intention that Isaac be sacrificed. God is testing Abraham. Now, Abraham doesn't know that. You know, we test all kinds of things today, right? We test food to make sure it tastes good to us. We take tests in school to see how much we've learned. We test ourselves physically in a workout to see what kind of condition we're in. Tests reveal things, don't they? Well, God tests us to reveal things about ourselves. Now, it's not that God lacks information, right? He knows everything. But he rejoices to see us demonstrate our faith in the midst of these tests. And these tests are never meant to destroy us, but rather to prove and to strengthen our faith. Remember what James says in the New Testament? He says, the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. Make no mistake, God tests his children. Now, in Abraham's case, the real test has to do with worship. It has to do with worship. Making a burnt offering is all about worship. The test is going to reveal who will Abraham worship. Who is really on the throne of Abraham's heart? Who's number one in his life? Is it God or is it Isaac? And really, there's no middle ground here, is there? God gives him no alternative. Either he worships God and does what God says, or he worships Isaac and does not do what God says. And so which will it be? Who will he worship? Will he worship God, or will he worship the gift that God has given him? Now today, honestly, I believe we often face the choice of worshiping God or the gifts he gives. So let me just apply that with some examples, perhaps, from the categories that I listed a bit earlier. So will we worship God or the possessions, the things that he's given us? So Lynn and I have this really deep conviction that God has given us the house that we live in. And so we really like our house. We're really thankful for our house. But there are times when God has tested us to see if we will worship him or our house, right? Are we willing to make our house disposable for others to enjoy and to use, and honestly, to sometimes maybe misuse? The possessions that we most delight in are the ones that God will most often ask us to offer up to him. Will we worship God or the career or vocation that God has given us? So, for example, my son is a college football coach at Baylor University. He loves what he does, and God has given him some great opportunities in that profession. But college football coaches work absolutely ridiculous hours. And so every Sunday morning, he has to make a choice. Will I take 2 hours to worship God at church with my wife, or will I get a head start on that game film I have to evaluate by Monday morning? He has to make that choice every Sunday morning. At times, we have to choose between God and the career he's given us. There are times that we have to choose to worship God or the hopes and the dreams he's given us. I think of a 40-year-old single woman who dreams of getting married and having a family. And so along comes a man, good-looking guy, successful, so nice, treats her like royalty. And she can see herself falling in love with this guy. But there's one problem. He really doesn't share her passion for God and his kingdom. It's not that he's against God. He kind of goes along with the whole thing, but he just doesn't care about the things of God as deeply as she does. And so she may have to choose between God and the hopes and dreams God has given her. Finally, there may be times that we have to choose between God and even our most valued relationships, like our children. Yes, kids are a gift from God, but sometimes we have to make that choice, just like Abraham had to. So maybe you want your son or your daughter to get into the finest university. And for that to happen, he or she will need extra tutoring, and they'll really need to buckle down and study 5 nights a week. But as you begin to think about it, you realize that tutoring is going to cost you $800 a month, And that would, in fact, cut into the money that you really have committed to give to God's work. And studying 5 nights a week will mean she misses her youth group meeting where she meets with other believers and gets discipled in her faith. Well, you might not like to think of it this way, but you may have to choose between God and your own children's success. Make no mistake, God will test us, and he will call us to choose between worshiping him and the gifts he gives. So the question is, what did Abraham choose? Well, let's continue the story, starting in verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to meet you." So I want you to notice here that the narrative is very, what I would call, stark. There's no emotion. There's few words. I have no question that Abraham was absolutely torn up inside. But what stands out to me is Abraham's immediate obedience. There's no indication of hesitation, no reluctance, no argument, no bargaining, and no delay. It would have been 50 miles to the region of Moriah, which would have been at least a 3-day walk. And so Abraham had plenty of time to think and think about this and rethink his decision to go ahead with this. But we hear nothing of that. In fact, there's very, very little conversation recorded, just instructions about firewood for the offering. But I want you to notice that in those brief instructions that Abraham gives to his two servants, we see something of Abraham's mindset. After telling his servants to stay with the donkey while he and Isaac go to the place of sacrifice, look again at what he said. He said, "We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Notice a couple things about that. First, he says, "We will," what? Worship. You know, the Hebrew word for worship means literally to fall face down on the ground. It was a physical expression of humility and homage to God. Abraham knew that in offering up his son, he was being asked to do that, to worship God. He knew that was the issue. Who will I worship? But notice also the pronouns that he uses. He says, "We will worship," and then "we will come back to you." So wait a minute. If he sacrifices Isaac, it would only be Abraham coming back, right? So it's clear that Abraham believed that somehow, some way, Isaac would indeed return with him. And of course, the writer of Hebrews, who we heard from a little bit earlier, said this is all about Abraham's faith. He says Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. I don't think Abraham had any idea how that would happen. He'd never seen that happen before, but he believed God's promise that Isaac would be his heir, and he acted on that faith. Let's pick it up. Look what it says in verse 6. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So Abraham and Isaac head off. Isaac is carrying the wood for the offering as they travel a bit further on to Mount Moriah. It's just the two of them now, Abraham and Isaac, father and son. I just want you to imagine the tension that Abraham must feel. The silence of the text is really oppressive. No doubt Isaac has done this a million times before. He's done burnt offerings with his father. He knew what this was all about. He knows the routine, but something's missing. Finally, Isaac breaks the silence by naming the elephant in the room. Look what he says. It says, as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" I love this. Isn't it amazing how our children have a knack for naming the very issues we want to avoid? But can you imagine how this innocent question just must have crushed Abraham? But once again, his response reveals his mindset of faith. Look at verse 8. Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. God will provide the lamb. Literally, the Hebrew should read like this: God will see to the lamb himself. God will see to it. But how? How will God see to it? So the tension is building in the narrative, and the pace picks up. Look at verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So here's the terrible moment. And notice that Isaac is passive. He does not resist. I mean, he could have. He was old enough to carry a bunch of wood up a mountain, right? So he could have resisted. But somehow in this terrible, awful moment, he seems to trust his father implicitly. But then as Abraham's arm was raised, listen to what we read in verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. So this is the second time now that God, or the angel of the Lord, pretty much the same thing here, has called to Abraham by name. And here he names him twice, and just in the nick of time, by the way. I love what Martin Luther once said about this. He once said, if God had blinked, Isaac would have been dead. But he didn't. And for the second time in the narrative, Abraham responds with those same words to God, "Here I am." Then look what God says in verse 12. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." So Abraham, it appears, had passed the ultimate test. And God allowed this to play out to the very last second to prove Abraham's faith. And God says, "I wanted to see it for myself." And I think in the back of his mind, God is even thinking, "I wanted to display it to the whole world. You fear me, you worship me, and me alone." And with that, God did exactly what Abraham had told Isaac he would do. He provided a lamb. Look at verse 13. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." By the way, the Hebrew for "the Lord will provide" is literally Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And literally, you know what that means? The Lord will see to it. The Lord will see to it. Isn't that good to know? Think about that. Whatever God calls you to lay on the altar, whatever God calls you to risk, whatever God calls you perhaps to even lose, to give up, he will see to it. He will see to it. And the Lord will do more than just see to it. Look what God says next, starting in verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand on the seashore. The descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." So sometimes we might want to ask the question, well, is there a reward? Is there a payoff for worshiping God rather than his gifts? God tells Abraham, because he worshiped him rather than his son, both he and his son will be far better off. Rarely in Scripture does God ever make an oath by himself, ever swear by himself, but he does that here. God swears by himself. He swears he will make Abraham's descendants ridiculously numerous. They'll even take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All this because Abraham worshiped God and not his gifts. Now, whenever God calls us to let go of something, to offer up something to him, we typically think of it as a loss, don't we? It feels like a loss. And it may indeed hurt us quite deeply. We may wonder, well what am I going to do now? How am I going to survive without this? I can't tell you exactly how he will bless you, but I know that he will. And not only will he bless you and provide for you, but he'll make you a tremendous blessing to others beyond what you could ever imagine. I tried to think about this as to how it relates to my life and the season that I'm in right now. And as most of you know, I'm in a season of having to let go of my ministry at CPC, which I've enjoyed for 35 years. And this is familiar to me, right? It's the sure thing, right? Like, sometimes I think I could drive here from San Carlos blindfolded. You know, I know it so well. Right? It's like what I've done, the same thing for 35 years. Some of you have done that too, I know, so it's not that big of a deal to you. But it's my own tendency is to cling to it for dear life. Right? This is my worth, my security, my identity, everything, right? But I have to trust that if I'm doing what God has called me to do, then he'll provide and he'll bless and he'll make me a blessing. Right? That may look very different from what I've experienced in the past, but it will be good. And the only way we can make those kinds of hard choices is to believe the truth. He will provide. God will see to it. He will see to it. But we don't always believe that, do we? Let's be honest. And we've all probably made compromises in our lives. I think of the movie Forrest Gump. Remember Forrest Gump? It's kind of an old one now, but I remember a scene from that movie. Maybe you remember it. Forrest's mom was played by Sally Field, okay? And she visits the principal of the high school that she wants Forrest to get into, right? But the principal tells the mom that Forrest's IQ doesn't meet the standards of the state of Alabama, right? But Forrest's mom, she's a persistent lady, and she says to the principal, "My boy, Forrest is going to get the same opportunities as everyone else. He's not going to a special school just to learn how to retread tires. There must be something that could be done." Well, there was. You remember? Forrest's mom sleeps with the principal. Later, the principal tells Forrest, "Your mama sure does care about your schooling, son." Well, you may not sleep with your son's principal. I hope not, but that scene reflects the compromises we are often far too willing to make so that our dreams for our kids and sometimes for ourselves will be fulfilled. We will cut any corner to get what we want. And this story in Genesis 22 tells us that all of that is based on a massive lie. Because the greatest blessings in life come when we choose to worship God and not the gifts he gives us. Now, maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, kind of like I have this week, of 1,000 ways that you failed to live up to this ideal. Maybe that story about Mrs. Gump is your story. Maybe you've compromised your own convictions and chosen to cling to and worship the gifts that God gives rather than him himself. I think a story like this can make many of us feel pretty doggone guilty. Here's the good news. Go back again to verse 8. Look again at Abraham's answer to Isaac's question, that wrenching question, "Dad, where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Do you remember what Abraham said? It was prophetic. He said, "God himself will provide the lamb, my son. And then later, Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. You see, the same God who provided a sacrifice so Isaac might live provided the ultimate sacrificial lamb for you and for me so that we might live, so that we might have eternal life. His name is Jesus. He's the substitute. Yes, he was slain on that same mountain we today call Golgotha. John the Baptist understood this. Remember what John said when he saw Jesus? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. That's the Lamb God provided. He'll take away the sin of the world." Yes, the Lord did provide. He provided his son, his only son, whom he loved. And through that sacrifice, not only does he provide you and me with forgiveness, but he also provides us with the means to obey him. The means to obey him. If you know him, you have his life within you. You have his life within you. You have his law written on your heart, right? You have what Peter calls his precious and magnificent promises. And God keeps all of his promises. Peter even says he has given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. You don't need anything more than you have. So go ahead. Take the risk and worship him alone. Whatever gifts he's given you, thank God for them. Enjoy them, but hold them loosely. And in doing that, you can be like Abraham, who at the end of this story had everything, but really possessed nothing. He had everything, but he possessed nothing. I'd like you to bow your heads with me now for a moment, if you would, for prayer. I don't do this very often, but I'd like to, in this prayer, I'd like to pray a prayer that was written by A.W. Tozer at the end of his chapter on this very story. And I think it's a very appropriate prayer. And so perhaps you would just follow along with me in your heart. Father, I want to know you, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide from you the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long, and which have become a very small part of my living self, so that you may enter and dwell there without a rival. Then you shall make the place of your feet glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for you will be the light of it, and there will be no night there. In Jesus' name, amen.